To Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9. I've entitled the message today, The Incapable and the Unworthy. As you'll recall, Matthew has been writing with the view of Jesus being the King of the Jews. And we think of a king as someone who rules over an empire, someone who rules over a territory. Well, King Jesus rules over the universe. Let's bear that simplistic thought in mind. King Jesus rules. Now, is he King presently? That's not a trick question. He is the soon coming King. He is the Savior. He is the Creator. But Jesus is being viewed here, as Matthew is recording, that Jesus is in his omnipotence, in his all-powerfulness, ruling, even during his days on earth, as one who has dominance over certain things. We noted back in chapter 8 of several things that he demonstrated his power, not just his authority, but his dunamis, his power over leprosy, his power over people sick unto death, helping people, in times of distress, excommunicating demons from demon-possessed people. That's our Jesus. That's the King of the Jews. And we have to bear in mind that Matthew is unique in one way to the other synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels, if you recall, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is also a gospel, but it is not similarly written as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Matthew is giving us the pure picture of God's presentation of Jesus being his people's king. John, if you remember from several weeks ago as we were leading up to Easter Sunday, John is writing with the general view written to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. In this text, we are seeing almost a complete fulfillment of Matthew's desired writing, obviously under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, of Jesus demonstrating himself, demonstrating to those around him in that first century community, demonstrating to us who pick up our Bible and read such chapters as chapter 9 of Matthew, and begin to recognize that Jesus is uniquely different. Now, I know that may seem redundant. Yes, he's different. He's different in who he is, even though he's flesh and blood. But he's unique in the fact that he's God's only son. He is demonstrating to those in that first century scene of what he is capable of, and he's not even revealed himself entirely as to what he's capable of doing. As king, Jesus has all the privileges and rights. He has all the authority and power to accomplish what he wants. He's God. Now, we know that Jesus did things according to the will of the Father. That's part of Jesus becoming flesh and blood. That's part of him putting aside, acting independently, if you will. And don't dive too deeply on that statement there. But the fact is, Philippians 2, he lowered himself. He became man. And yet, all of his divine privileges were not erased. From what we've discovered already in chapters 1 through 8, he has taken things that seem to be life-altering and altered them in a much better way, changed them, redeemed them, rescued them, healed them, saved them, caused the lame to walk, caused the deaf to hear, caused the dumb to speak. He is God. He's not like God. He's not like as a God. He is God. He, Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. It shouldn't amaze us as we're reading through our New Testament, especially in the gospel accounts, where Jesus is knowing the thoughts of people before they even come to him. And we're going to see a little bit of that again here in our text in verses 1 through 9. He's the great rescuer. He is the redeemer. He's the lover of men's souls. And he's now showing himself in this chapter as the capable, worthy healer of sorrows, of sickness, and of sick souls. I mean, the result of antagonism toward him is the result of a sick soul that needs saving, needs healing. So we come to verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Forget the statement, forget the scene. They heard what they heard, and they concluded what they wanted to conclude, and they called him a blasphemer. But you know what? They didn't shout it out, because this verse, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. The first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus is the helper to the helpless. The paralytic man presented to Jesus is a picture of complete dependency on others. This man could not go anywhere by himself. If he was there, somebody put him there. If he needed to be somewhere else, somebody would have had to have taken him to that place. He was completely dependent on other people. Without the ability to fend for himself, not capable of helping himself, he was completely empty, no strength. This is the picture of every person born into this world. That's why trying to climb the ladder to reach God is sadly worthless. We can't reach God on our own. We can't climb the ladder to reach God. We can't make ourselves do more good things in order for God to say, okay, we're the picture of this paralyzed man. We're spiritually weak. We're totally dependent on others spiritually to survive until someone shows us the gospel and we believe, and now we've been helped. We're no longer paralyzed spiritually. People brought this paralytic man to Jesus, and Jesus acknowledges their faith for bringing him. Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man. He's having a conversation with him. He's talking to him about his general need, but also his spiritual need. And he says, Son, Be of good cheer. Now, that'd be kind of hard to receive if you're a man or a woman who couldn't move without help. You couldn't feed yourself without help. You couldn't meet your own financial needs without help. You couldn't bathe yourself without help. And so on and so forth. This man is now being told, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Wow. Where did all this happen? How did this happen? We'll get to that in just a moment. But what we see here is Jesus pardoning him. The paralytic man is presented to Jesus as a man in need, and these helpers of this paralyzed man know to take him to Jesus. If anybody can help, it's Jesus. That's really what our witnessing opportunities are. I can't help you, but I know who can. I want to take you to Jesus and let Jesus help you. Let Jesus take you from your paralyzed state spiritually and bring you into that marvelous light, into that place of healing and help and spiritual health. But here we find that the paralytic man is being pardoned and being told to be of good cheer, that his sins are forgiven. What a wonderful helper Jesus is. Jesus just doesn't say, well, I'm so sorry you're having a rough time of it. So sorry that you're in this condition. I'll pray for you. Now, would that have been a totally bad thing? No. But Jesus has the ability to do something more than just pray for him. And he communicates that to this paralyzed man. There's no information in our text that says anything about why they brought him to Jesus. But here's a couple of things that I think are worth considering. Somebody in that group who brought him to Jesus, whether it was the paralyzed man who got information from somebody who got information from somebody who was present at a time where Jesus was present before them, told him about what Jesus had done. Whether it was the things that had happened in chapter 8, maybe it was the palsy person being healed and made whole, whether it was the news about Peter's mother-in-law who had been healed, whether it was about the news of the two demoniac people who had been demon-possessed and how news spread along the way because of that incident and that healing, or a host of other possibilities. Why did Jesus do such miracles? So that people would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to bring glory to the Father. Jesus is the helper to the helpless. But notice what we find secondly is the hecklers in verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, not out loud, but within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Here we find that these hecklers are scribes. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17, we find that these scribes are not alone. They're with Pharisees in Luke's account. These are the religious ones, if you recall, who all along the way, the majority of them are questioning Jesus left and right, asking questions to cast doubt on those who are following Jesus and listening to Jesus. They're hecklers. They said within themselves, among themselves, or they spoke within their own minds. And that's really where I think this is heading, not just among themselves, but within their own minds. Because it says, wherefore, Jesus said this at the end of verse 4, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He's calling this questioning about Jesus and what he's doing with this paralyzed man evil. Their thoughts about him is evil. To call him one that blasphemeth, that's not just past tense. They're calling him one who is blaspheming. He is a life example of blasphemy in their thinking. And the reason why they think that is because they're not the ones doing it. They're not the ones able to heal. They're not the ones able to do much of anything of spiritual benefit. So this is suggesting that they did not recognize Jesus as God, right? You're going to call somebody a blasphemer, you're basically saying you don't know truth. And yet these people, these scribes, these Pharisees were surrounded by truth, but they didn't see the truth. John 14:6. They didn't see the truth. They didn't see not just the truth in what Jesus was saying, they did not see him as the truth, the true one. The sticking point here for these hecklers is found in this statement, no man can announce to someone else that his sins had been forgiven, because only God can forgive. He says, why do you think this evil? Why are, not just questioning me, why are you thinking that I'm a blasphemer when all I'm speaking is truth, while all I'm doing is good to the benefit of people? Certainly on the human level, but ultimately on the spiritual level, it's to point people to the Lord Jesus, to God. And the Son of God's response is, why? For what reason are you thinking these evil things in your heart? He's really getting to the point of their unbelief. Why are you thinking this? The center of unbelief is thought. It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's thoughts. Their thinking is the opposite of what it should be. And we oftentimes, when we talk about evangelism, we're talking, if I could just get them to see, what we mean by seeing is understand. So what we're really getting at when we break all of this down is, if we could just get them to think biblically, think the truth. We can't do that, can we? We can show them truth. We can back up a truck of tracks and dump it on their front door, but their thought process has to kick in. And the Holy Spirit has to work and place that desire, that earnest longing for, I need help, I need truth. And I think we're living in those days. One of the statistics I didn't give you this morning with regard to children and parents is that we have more people in a recent poll, and I think they hold some weight, but not completely in my view, is the idea that more younger people are looking for spiritual identity. I think that that is God working on this younger generation to say, where is truth? I'm tired of what's going on. I'm not convinced that this is the right way, or if this is even a worthy way for me to go. I want truth. And that's why it's even more important that we as believers who hold God's truth share it with them. But back to the point of these hecklers. Why are they thinking evil? Well, we know what Jeremiah 17:9 states. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And who can know it? We can't. We can't even know our own heart. We can't reason our own thoughts to where they make sense spiritually. Consider Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. That's what Jesus starts with. Evil thoughts, then murders, then adulteries, then fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. So the question is, what is easier, Jesus states here? What's easier, whether I say thy sins be forgiven or to say to this man who's been paralyzed, arise and walk? What's easier? What do you think the answer is? Is either one easy? I think that's the point. Neither one's easy. And they're willing to jump on him, on Jesus, the hecklers, to jump on Jesus about someone's sins being forgiven. And really, from a purely unbeliever mindset, you'd say, well, to just say thy sins be forgiven would be easier. But the reality of that question being fulfilled is where none of us can make that a reality. Only Jesus can. And so he uses the picture of a paralyzed man, unable to walk, unable to fend for himself, and says, your sins be forgiven. Based on the faith of this, and again, I believe that Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the scribes, he knows the thoughts of this paralyzed man. There must have been a conversation. I need to get to Jesus. You guys need to pick me up and carry me. I'll go however far it is. And that's where the faith is acknowledged by Jesus. What good is being able to walk and fend for yourself if you don't know Jesus? And now we come to the healed, number three. We have the helpless, we have the hecklers. The third area of address here is the healed. Jesus heals this man. He was now whole on the inside. His sins had been forgiven. Now he's being made whole on the outside. He's completely whole. Notice in verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. Can you imagine the look on those scribes and Pharisees? They're trying to entangle Jesus into another argument, and he's not giving into it. He's just stating truth. He's answering a question with a question, getting them to think about the silliness of their question to him. Well, who can say that sins be forgiven? You're a blasphemer. Well, what's harder, to say that someone's sins have been forgiven or to tell somebody who's never walked to get up and walk, never had to go through physical therapy, never had to relearn how to walk, never having to learn to exercise those muscles to get them back, just get up and act like it's never happened? And from a human point of view, that's impossible. If that wasn't impossible, then why do we have so many physical therapists in our world? Because our muscles need to be retrained in order to do what they used to do, whether it's due to an accident or whether it's due to surgery or whatever the case may be. But he's now whole. He's been restored. Jesus puts the proof to them who are questioning his statement to the man, your sins have been forgiven. I've seen your faith. Your sins have been forgiven. He says, arise, take up your bed. Go unto your house. That statement showed that Jesus had the right and the power to forgive sins. Why would he have the right? Remember why Matthew's writing. Because Jesus is the King of the Jews. He has the right to say that. It's his privilege. It's his prerogative. In verse 7, we see the response. He arose and departed to his house. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. First steps of a believer is to obey. Obey whatever God says. Well, why is obedience so important once a person gets saved? Because you want to obey the one who saved you. I mean, that would be a very simplistic answer. But a more detailed answer goes into the depths of God is God and I'm his creation. He is worthy to be obeyed. I get to obey him. The paralytic man gets up, goes home, and he doesn't delay, he doesn't ask why, we're given no sign here, no evidence that this man rolled over on the ground trying to figure out muscles. How did his brain know how to turn on certain muscles? I mean, you really get to think about this for a minute and pause. I've known some people who were paraplegics. And they're basically told, you'll never walk again. You'll never feed yourself again. You're going to be in that chair for the rest of your life. And there's been a lot of advancements in medicine. The kind of wheelchairs they have now, you can eat, certain ones can now breathe into them and move the wheelchair. Amazing advancement. Jesus is not giving him a wheelchair. He has commanded him to get up on his feet and move like every other regular human being. And immediately, not with delay, but immediately got up and moved. That is evidence of two things. God, Jesus is God. And number two, those who have been forgiven will obey. They will obey. Now, when we think of picking up a bed, we generally think of the beds that we sleep in. This is not the bed that we sleep in. Box spring, extra cushy mattress, headboard, footboard, whatever else is connected to the bed. This is just a roll of a mat. And he was told to pick up his bed. Back then, they would roll up. They called them a pallet. Put it under their arm and move on. He did that. He carried it home with him. So now he's restored. He responds by obedience. And what do we find in verse number 8? And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. Here we find them rejoicing. The response of the many people who witnessed this miracle, the people saw what had happened and how this man, who they knew, no doubt knew, and seen him struggle in his long infirmity, sees him rolling up his pallet and following what Jesus had ordered him to do. The word marveled is an often used word for certain things and certain events at certain times. But the thought behind marveled is astonished. It's like, huh? Did I just see what I see? Is this really happening? You know, the people have been in tune to the interaction between Jesus and the scribes, I believe. And they're witnessing this. And then Jesus politely just turns and tells this man to get up and go home. And they are astonished. Do we get astonished anymore by the answers to prayer? Not just the souls getting saved, but the opportunities to share the gospel, the opportunities to hand a tract. We pray about, Lord, send our paths across someone who's ready to hear or someone who needs to hear. Are we astonished? God, you did that. You opened that door. You met that need. Are we astonished when we open the Word of God and it's as if the words jump off the page and hop on our shoulder? And we're chewing on it, we're thinking about it, we're working on it, we're praying and saying, God, I need this to happen in my life too. Are we astonished? Are we astonished when we pray for God to minister to people that we've never met before and God brings them to us and us to them? We should be astonished. Not in question and doubting, but astonished in affirmation. God, you are great. You've done it again. And you desire to do it again and again and again and again. Another word that's here is not just their response to the activity of what Jesus did. But now they're glorifying God. They're glorifying Him. They're praising Him. They're making much about God in light of what Jesus did for this man that they knew was a zero in ability. He may have been a smart, loving, wonderful man, but as far as being a productive man in society, he was a zero. And now he's capable. That's a picture of us spiritually. This is really the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the zero. But God. God changed me. God saved me. God's using me. Not because I'm anything, but He's found a shovel that works and He's using it. And that will keep us humble in ministry. That will keep our ministry humble. We're nothing. It's God. What's accomplished for good is God. We ought to glorify Him. In our astonishment, we shouldn't be silent. We should be singing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Their marvel was that God had given such power, such authority to a man, Jesus, to heal a paralytic man, a paralyzed man. Whether or not those people in that multitude category all believed or not, we don't know. But they knew who deserved to be praised. They knew who needed to be glorified. And that shows their Jewish background. We know that Jesus, and the opening verse here talks about Him going back to His town. We know that Jesus is of Nazareth, but His own people rejected Him and really persecuted Him a bit, verbally, if nothing else. And so He went into Capernaum. And Capernaum became a base for Him in ministry. And this is where all this activity is coming from. So you have people who are familiar with Jesus. And yet, it's as if Jesus had landed there for the first time when they saw what Jesus did with one man who had faith that Jesus could heal. That's true of us. Jesus can take you as one person and use you mightily wherever you put your feet, wherever you extend your hand, and people can glorify God. What will God use through you? Only God knows. But a willingness and a desire and a sense of earnestness. But sadly, many of the people, including the scribes and Pharisees, missed the point. Jesus was God. And that He had the power and the authority to forgive sins because He was God. He is God. Now let's look to verse 9, and I'll finish up here quickly. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, from this group, from this incident, from the paralyzed man being healed and so forth, and the praising God of the multitudes and being astonished for the power, the demonstrated power of Jesus, he sees a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He's in this tax office. If you read about the tax office during the first century, Rome owned those offices. They had to be rented out. They were all about getting money. So they wanted money from the taxes, but they also wanted money from the tax person. And so the tax person, Matthew, no doubt was renting this building from Rome in order to collect Rome's taxes. And the only way that these tax collectors could really make any kind of money skim a little bit more. Tell the people that their taxes were higher this year, and they pull the rest to themselves. I'm not saying that it was legitimate, but that's primarily what why they were seen as dogs, literally, part of the scum of the earth. They were hated by the Jews in particular, but generally the general population. And again, we're looking at a situation here that does dovetail into the first eight verses. The Jews are being narrow-minded about Jesus. They're being narrow-minded over the fact that Jesus doesn't fit their model of what their Messiah looks like and acts like. He doesn't fit the mold that they've conjured up in their minds. They think that Messiah is coming to sit on the throne of David and should be ruling, and Rome should be out, and they should be living in peace and tranquility and enjoying all the benefits and blessings of life, bringing back the blessing of living in the promised land. So what does Jesus do? He goes to a tax collector. If they didn't already hate him because he told the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, and then they can't deny the fact that the paralyzed man had now been healed by Jesus, and he got up and walked and showed evidence of a complete healing. Now he's going to go nearby and go to the tax office and talk to the local guy that nobody likes, especially the Jews. And he sits to have a meal in his house. He's now eating with what the King James translates him to be is a publican. And many publicans and sinners is the summary in verse 10. But here he goes. We don't know much of the conversation. It's not recorded. What Matthew is wanting us to understand, he's writing about himself. He's simply saying, Jesus came by and said, follow me, and I rose up and followed him. End of story. Now, wait a second. A Jewish, religious Jewish community, even though it's ruled by Rome, is seeing Jesus. This is causing them to go out of their mind. Not only did he do this, and not only did he do this, then he went over here. And he was with the publican. And he left his office and followed Jesus. What's this world coming to? This man is turning our community upside down. Matthew the man, we're told in Luke 5, 27, is Levi. Mark 2, 14, same thing. He's not a priest, he's not a Levite, but Jews often had two names. One was Gentile and one was Jewish. And both names were given to them at birth. So Matthew is recorded here as Matthew. And then Luke and Mark also record him as being Levi, same person. The author of this gospel is using his Greek name. In order to be a tax collector during these days, a tax collector had to be a meticulous record keeper. If you've ever done bookkeeping or any kind of accounting, you know how important it is that every penny matters when it comes to balancing your books. Having survived high school bookkeeping and college accounting, they would often, in the middle of the year for your midterms and finals, give you a packet and you had to run a business. And back in the day, it was all with pencil and eraser, no whiteout, no computer. It was all by hand. and you get so far into your accounts payable and accounts receivable, and you start putting it into your ledgers, and you're reading these things, and you're coming into your main journal, and all of a sudden, you're not balancing. Your debits and your credits are not balancing. And so now you have to go through the painstaking work of more time going back. And after a while, you begin to learn that you don't go backwards. You've got to start from the beginning and start following your numbers all the way down and so forth. It was exhausting, infuriating, and spiritually challenging. Matthew was meticulous. I carry that point into his authorship. Matthew is giving us the exact necessary details of his interaction, his initial face-to-face with Jesus. He came in, said, "Follow me." I arose and followed him. What's the point of telling the whole story? Jesus came, I met him, I heard, I obeyed. Now again, we're left with a conclusion that if Jesus got up and followed him, then he's believing him. He has believed on him. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he believes him to the point that he's willing to stop his business and give his life to following Jesus as a disciple. Again, showing us the divine appointment opportunities. When Jesus passes by Matthew, that was perfect timing. That was a perfect opportunity. There was the right response. It was the call of God. Jesus saw in Matthew a needy soul with a soured reputation, whether deserving or not. This man changed. Because that's what happens when a person follows Jesus. Change happens. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. How fast Matthew grew doesn't matter. The fact that he left the business and followed Jesus to a new business demonstrates his faith and belief that Jesus was and is the Son of God. He called, "Follow me." Now, what gets lost in the translation here, not that there's any problem with the translation, but what gets lost in translation in any, from one language to another, is the timing and the tense. What Jesus said to Matthew by way of a commandment is, "Be following me." And Matthew got up and began to be following him, if I can put it that way. Begin following me. Come and be my disciple. In order to be a disciple, you have to be saved. You have to be believing already. And for some people, it's believing and being the disciple. It happens that quickly. For other people, it's believing and it takes time. That's why the Christian life is not a race. It's a walk. It's a day by day. Some people respond quicker. That's okay. It doesn't make us any less a Christian. But the fact that Matthew responded the way that he did confirms that he already had believed. And now he's following. Matthew rose up after Jesus, became a disciple, and look what being a disciple looks like in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Now, please, I want to be very clear here. Taking up a next step of following the Lord is being a disciple. When Jesus called Peter to be his disciple. We know the story of Peter. We spent some time on Easter Sunday about Peter. Peter may have held the office of being a disciple, but he wasn't there yet until Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Acts chapter 2, he's preaching his heart out. Something happened between John 20 and Acts chapter 2. Whether you call it a personal resigning, a total surrender, a willingness to crucify himself and just forget himself and follow wholeheartedly, this doesn't always happen right away. But when it happens, watch out. And Matthew is basically one of those unsung disciples. Because we don't get a lot of information about him. But look, Luke 5, verse 28. This is Luke's rendering of the story. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, when we hear the words left all, it can be a little unnerving. I remember as a 16-year-old teenager sitting on the front row with my pastor in another church listening to a man preach, and God was convicting me about surrendering my life to the Lord. I did that night. That didn't mean that I left my parents. They would have probably called the police on my pastor and said that he, you know, kidnapped their son. But I remember to this day, that's been a long time ago, my heart was beating 100 miles an hour. My hands were sweaty. I wanted to die. I couldn't comprehend the fact of leaving everything. I didn't know what everything was. I hadn't lived life long enough to know what surrendering all was. And what I had experienced was worth surrendering. But in my immature mind, with my God-desiring heart, if that's what you want, God, then I will. Right now. I didn't know what that meant. And in another service a couple of weeks later, surrendering to full-time Christian service. I didn't understand what all that meant. And I'm glad I didn't. Because if I did, I don't know that I'd be here. Not here, but this life. Some things are just better left unknown until you need to know. Matthew didn't understand everything about surrender, but this one thing he did know as an adult man. This life, behind this desk, working this business with this government, is not the way I want to spend the rest of my life for my Savior. And he surrendered. He just didn't yield. He got up and got after it. And that's a fine line. Because we ought not to be foolish. We ought to be wise. But seeking to be wise should not hold us back from being obedient. God, I don't understand this, but I'm going to take that step. God, I don't understand it, but I'm going to take another step. God, I don't understand this, I'm going to take another step. And little by little, God incrementally puts our feet in the place where he wants us to be. And on this day, Jesus passed by, and it was time for Matthew to make the next big step. Follow Jesus. Follow the God that he praised, follow the God that he believed in, follow the God that he sought to be obedient to. And the way for him to do that was give up this worldly mess of an occupation that had horrible reputation behind it and go after Jesus. Wherever he led, whatever he called, he followed. He obeyed and trusted him. And we come back to that word faith that we ended with this morning. Faith. God, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. I believe you. I'm nervous. I'm worried. I'm concerned. I'm not sure how this is going to work. God, I trust you. And the fact that we have this beautiful, tiny description in Luke's record, I'm so thankful for it. He left all, rose up. Notice he didn't rise up and leave all. He left all and then rose up. He made a conscientious decision. Enough of this. I'm following Christ. Whatever it takes, wherever it takes me, whatever it means I have to do, that's where I'm heading. Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. And not everybody has that call on their life. But when God does move us to take bigger steps than others do, we should be willing. And the steps that God calls all of us are the steps that God wants us to take. We should never stop moving. We should always be yielding, ready to submit, willing to listen, ready to follow. And it all concludes with what we had at the end of the paralyzed man's healing. Being astonished at the fact that God loves us so much, he wants to use us and to praise his name along the way. Praise him from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for reminding us who Jesus is, your Son, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. These stories within the gospel record should be an encouragement to us as much as it is a challenge to look at people and how they responded to Jesus. Looking at the paralyzed man and how he gathered some of his friends together and say, hey, can you get me to Jesus? Matthew, who's doing his business, probably just wondering what his life was going to be, continuing to be a tax collector. And Jesus comes by and calls him to use him as one of his disciples, to use him as a Gentile. Father, it is amazing to us that you choose to want to use us. We are weak. We are unfit. We are undone. As Isaiah of old said, woe is me. And yet not to live in the misery of our own selves and what we know of ourselves, but to be astonished that you want to use us, not if you want to use us, you want to use us. Help us, Father, to continue to walk in your word and to help us to be fit for your use. And where you call, where you lead, where you move, help us to be eager and ready. Challenge our faith in these ways. None of us, Lord, are worthy of doing anything for you. But in our unworthiness, we want to be used of you. Help us tonight, Lord. Thank you for the example that you have set forth for us in Matthew 9. And what we can do in the days to come, only you know. But we can be ready. We can be willing. If you'll enable us, if you'll show us, if you'll lead us. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the time together. We pray, Lord, that you give us a good week, a profitable week spiritually in the Word, in prayer, praying for one another, praying for souls, talking to people, engaging them in gospel conversation, sharing tracts. Lord, longing to be a ministry that is pleasing to thee and a minister of the gospel that is honoring to you. Thank you, Lord.